Okay, scripture comes from Galatians 2, 17 through 21. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing.
Well, good morning again. And welcome to Christ Covenant. If you're a guest or visitor with us today, we just want to let you know that you are so welcomed here, and it's just our pleasure to worship with you all this morning. About a week ago, the Winter Olympics finally came to an end in Russia. There was a big closing ceremony with a lot of fanfare and production going into that. And as I watched just a little bit of the end of the Olympics and kind of watched some of the speeches that the winners and losers were giving, the interviews they were giving after the events, I was reminded of, on one hand, just how great it feels to succeed and to do well in our performance. But as you listen to the speeches of the... All right, I think we just lost battery. Oh, is it on? All right. Well, anyway, as I was listening to the speeches of the losers, I was reminded just how awful it feels to fail and to not perform well. During the interviews, the winners, for their parts, oozed with satisfaction. They almost seemed like they were intoxicated by their success. After one woman won a surprise gold medal, she said this, "I want all the gold that is out there, everything that exists in the entire world of figure skating, in all events and in all competitions." Pretty crazy. Another woman, after she won a surprise gold medal, said, "I have to be honest with you. I've already forgotten about it, and I'm dreaming about the next Olympics, where hopefully I can quadruple the amount of golds that I win." Now, the losers, on the other hand, seem to drip with devastation and honestly even despair. A U.S. men's Olympic hockey player, after the team lost and failed to get a medal, says, "It feels like we've played our entire lives for nothing." While an American bobsledder who, instead of getting gold, which she thought she was going to win, when she won silver, she said this, "Hopefully one day America will forgive me." Now, isn't it amazing how much joy and happiness rides on a single performance that lasts a couple seconds or a couple minutes, or in some of the events, maybe a couple hours? It's quite incredible that a couple seconds could make a person feel that great or feel that horrible to the point they thought they let an entire nation down by winning a silver medal. But then again, much of our own happiness is found in our performance. You know, if we get a promotion, wow, that makes us feel great, but if we don't get the promotion, we can be down in the dumps. We find a lot of satisfaction in how well our kids do. Maybe it's how well they do in school, maybe it's how well they do in sports, or both. We find a lot of satisfaction in how strong maybe we think our marriage is, and how well our crops are doing, and how well our ministry's going, and how well people like us. It's really easy to find life in our performance, to really be invigorated in how well we perform, or to be devastated in how well we do that. What Paul's reminding us this morning is that as people, we tend to find life in performance. But as we continue our series today throughout the entire book of Galatians, a series called The Gospel in Galatians, Paul is going to be showing the Galatians that finding life in performance is a dead-end road. That finding life in performance is a dead-end road that actually leads to death. Instead, Paul is going to propose an alternative for us, an alternative that's right under our noses, but that as Christians, we miss. Instead of finding life in performance, Paul is going to be calling us to remember that Christ and Christ alone provides life for believers. Not just salvation, but life here and today. Christ provides life through his performance. Now you might ask, well, that sounds good. That makes sense. That seems like a Christian thing to say. But what does that really mean? What does that really look like? Well, that's what we're going to look at this morning. And before we continue on, let's just take a moment and pray. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the special occasion it is to bring leaders into your church. We pray that you bless this word this morning, that you would teach us what it means to find life in your performance and not our own. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Paul's going to keep it pretty simple for us today. And just these few verses, Paul packs a lot of information. But as we boil it down, we're going to see that two things are true. The first thing Paul wants us to see is that finding life in Christ means that we should recognize our failure. Finding life in Christ means that we must recognize our failure. Now, this is kind of strange because as you go to school, you're always told, be a confident person. Really have a lot of confidence in whatever you do. When you play sports, you're told by coaches, compensate by your weaknesses by highlighting your strengths. If you've ever worked at a business, you're told that it's important to make a good first impression, that you should never lead with your weaknesses or openly confess your failures. So why in the world, as Christians, should we recognize our failures? If it's counterintuitive and it goes against kind of everything we've been taught, why is Paul telling us that part of finding life means recognizing our failure? Well, Paul's got three answers to that. The first reason we're called to do that is because our failure is inescapable. Now, it doesn't sound like good news, but we're going to see this morning that it actually is. Let's read verse 18 again, because that's where we're going to start in the text this morning. Starting in verse 18, Paul says this, "For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor." Now, what's Paul talking about here? If I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. So the first question is, what did Paul tear down in the first place? It's clearly a metaphor. What's he referring to? Well, what Paul's talking about, and we talked about this a little bit the last few weeks, is that Paul is tearing down a life that is based on performance. He's tearing down a life that's based on getting right with God by following the law. Paul has torn that down. He said that we are saved by grace. We're made right with God through grace. So Paul's saying now, what happens if I build back up what I've torn down? He's saying, what happens if after becoming a Christian, saying I need Jesus to save me by grace, I rebuild a life based on performance? What happens if I do that? Well, Paul says the answer is that I prove myself to be a transgressor. So what does he mean by that? Well, it's really simple. Paul's saying this. There's two options in life. We can try to get right with God by following the law. We can kind of live in denial and say, I can do good enough to make God love me by being obedient. But at the end of the day, Paul says, that's going to fall short. In Romans 3:23, Paul says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So that's one option, trying to make ourselves right by God by working really hard. And Paul says that doesn't work. So he says that the other option is that we can just admit that we're not good enough and ask God for his grace. But Paul says either way, we are showing ourselves that we have fallen short of God's grace. The failure is inevitable. We can live in denial and try to act like we're good enough for God to love us, or we can accept the fact that we've fallen short and we need God's grace. So one of the reasons we should recognize our failure is because it's inescapable. But Paul has another reason for us. Paul tells us that it's necessary to recognize our failures. So we're going to go back to verse 17 where our text starts today. And the reason we're doing this second is because this verse can be a little confusing. There's two possible meanings for what it could mean. Now the good news is both meanings are true. Both ways we could interpret this verse are true things about the gospel. The question is just which one does Paul mean? So let's read this verse. In verse 17, Paul says this, "But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin?" Now the question is, what does Paul mean when he says, if in our effort to be saved by Jesus' grace, we're found to be sinners? Now the word sinner there can refer to two things. It can refer to the fact that after Paul became a Christian, he decided to keep on sinning. It could refer to that. But it could also refer to the fact that sinners is a broad term that refers to anybody who doesn't have the law to help them get right with God. And a few verses before last week, Paul calls the Gentiles sinners. He's not referring to specific sins they do. He's referring to the fact that they don't have the law to help them get right with God. So what I believe Paul is saying here, based on verse 18, which we just read, is Paul is saying, what if, and he's saying it using a rhetorical question, what if, and me coming to Jesus and saying I need his grace, I actually have to admit that I've fallen short. He's saying, what if that's the case? And of course it's the case. Paul's saying, of course I'm a sinner. Of course Peter is a sinner. Of course we're sinners if we're coming to Jesus. We're just as needy as the Gentiles. We've fallen short of the law. We don't have the law to rely on for performance. So what Paul is saying here is that, in a rhetorical question, a bit sarcastically to his opponents, you know, what if people find out we're not good enough to get to God through by the law? And he's saying, well, of course we're not good enough to get to law through the God. I'm not afraid of people finding out that I'm not good enough to please God on my own. And then he asks this question. He says, now, does that make Jesus a servant of sin? He's saying, if to come to God, I've got to admit that I'm really screwed up, does that mean that Jesus wants me to be screwed up? Does that mean that Jesus encourages me to do this? Well, the answer is pretty simple. Paul says emphatically, no. The best way we could compare this would be going to a doctor. Would you ever go to a doctor for a cold, and because the doctor offered to help you, you would say, well, you gave me that cold? You would never say that. We would never do that in life. You would never accuse a doctor of infecting you just because he offers a service for your sickness. Doctors don't cause illnesses. They call people who are ill. You see, Christ doesn't cause sin. He calls people who are sinners. Now, Paul's opponents are saying, now, if you admit you're a sinner, you're going to make Jesus look bad. And Paul says, no, I'm not. By admitting I'm a sinner, I'm making Jesus look great. I'm showing the world that Jesus is the only one who can deal with this. Paul is saying it's not only inescapable that we failed, it's necessary that we failed. If we didn't fail, then what would we need Jesus for? It's necessary to admit our failure. But Paul has one more thing to show us here. The good news that Paul has to admit is that our failure has been overcome by what Jesus has done. We see this in verse 21. Let's read that. In 21, Paul says this, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. What's Paul saying? He's saying, now, if I admit my sin, do I have to worry that it's going to be too bad for God? It's like going to a doctor. You know, some people, they think they're getting sick. Maybe they have a spot or a growth, and they think maybe I've got something awful. And so they put off going to the doctor because they know that if they go to the doctor, they might get bad news. Well, with Jesus, we don't have that excuse. No sin, no brokenness in our life, no failure in our life is too big for Jesus, is too great for Jesus, is too hard for Jesus to heal. Paul's saying in 21, you know, if I admit that I failed, if I sin, does that nullify what Jesus has done? Can that be too much for Jesus? As Christians, a lot of times we believe in God's grace, but we believe that we have like a limit. You know, Jesus will forgive a little bit, but man, if I do this, then he couldn't forgive that. But what we see here is that no amount of our brokenness can nullify God's grace. Our brokenness has been overcome. Paul is letting us know that as Christians, the first step to finding life is actually admitting it, that we don't have it on our own, that we don't have it within us on our own. Now, we've been talking about doctors, so it's time for us to think about this almost as a diagnostic test. You know, you go into a doctor to get a diagnostic, and when you get a diagnostic, they kind of tell you how you're doing. If I went to a doctor right now, he'd say, Stephen, you probably need to eat less red meat, and you probably should exercise a little bit more. That's probably what the doctor would say. But if we look at ourselves today as Christians, where would we fit on this diagnostic? As believers, here's the question. How do we cast ourselves to others? What image do we seek to let others see about ourselves? How do we want ourselves to be seen by others? Do we want people to think that we have it all together? Do we want people to think that our performances are really great? Do we want people to know that we're a really successful person who gets it right all the time? You see, we have to ask ourselves, what's the goal? In life, whether you're playing sports or doing a diet or building a business, we set goals. And those goals determine our actions. So as Christians, we have to ask ourselves, is our goal that everybody would think that we're really great. Because if that's our goal, then sure, we want people to know about just how good we are. But if our goal is to show the world and to show the people we know us that Jesus is really great, and that in the midst of our brokenness, in the midst of our failures, he meets us and heals us and empowers us. If that's what we want people to know, then we need to take a diagnostic and think about how are we putting ourselves off to others? How do we speak to others? Are we afraid to admit failure to others? Are we honest about our problems in our life, about the things that are hard, the things that are difficult? Are we honest about when things don't go right? Are we humble people? Now, of course, that's not all we share with people. We don't just share everything that's wrong. Of course, we share about what's good. But we have to ask ourselves the question, as Christians, do we show ourselves to the world as a hero, or do we show Jesus as a hero? You can't do both. You can't make people believe that you're the best person in the world and you've got it all together and you're great, and make people believe that Jesus is great and you really need him. You can't do both of those. And so this is a reminder to us to just think about how do we share ourselves with others. And the good news is that we're free to share our brokenness with others because Christ is so great. But that's only half of what Paul is telling us this morning. The other half of it, and you can't just have one half, you have to have both. The other half of what Paul is telling us this morning is that finding life in Christ means that we must embrace Christ's success. We must embrace what Jesus has done. We must embrace his victory, even as our own. Only when we recognize our fundamental failure to perform can we embrace the life-giving success of Jesus. So what does it mean? This is a great question to always ask. So what? You hear somebody teaching from the Bible, you always want to ask, so what? What does this really mean? What does it look like in real life? How is this not just hypothetical? What does this actually mean? What does it mean that Jesus' success is mine? Well, Paul is going to point out three things. First thing, Jesus' success is for you. And not just us as a church in general, but Jesus' success that he achieved on the cross, dying for our sins, is actually for you as an individual person. Paul says this in verse 20. At the very end of verse 20, Paul says that he has faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, the Oscars are coming up and other events on TV, and we've been talking about the Olympics. And whenever somebody wins something, I love listening to when they give credits in their speech, because people always want to thank people or give credits, and somebody says, you know, I did this for my mom, or I did this for my brother, or for all the friends back in Chicago, or, you know, I did it for God. And it's always kind of interesting. You kind of wonder, did you really, you know, is this really why you did it? And actually, during the Olympics, I heard a guy said, no, I actually did it for myself. And I thought, wow, somebody's honest. You know, that's kind of refreshing. But we always hear people saying that they're doing things for other people, and we kind of wonder, really? Is that really what's going on? Well, when Jesus died on the cross, he really did it for us. It wasn't about a power trip. It wasn't about ego. It wasn't about selfish reasons. Jesus really died for us. It's actually for us. Now, there's something really unusual about this verse that we don't see a lot in the New Testament, but it's easy for us to miss because of the country we live in. Now, we've talked about the past few weeks how there different cultures emphasize different things. We talked about eating and how we eat different than people eat, and we have different values about eating. Well, another thing that's different is our view of people. In a lot of cultures, when they think about people, they think of groups of people. They think about corporate bodies. They think of people as a group. In the United States, in the Western world, we like to think about people as individuals. Now, there are good and bad things about both those, but most cultures emphasize one to the neglect of the other. So we read this verse, and Paul says, the Son of God loved me and gave himself up for me. We say, of course. You know, that's how we talk. Jesus loves me. He gave himself up for me. But here's the thing. Paul came from a culture that didn't talk like that. In Paul's culture, you would say, Jesus died for us. He loves us. He cares about us. You wouldn't say me. And yet what Paul is saying is that the Son of God loved me and gave himself up for me. Paul's emphasizing that Jesus' death isn't just for his people. It's actually for individuals within his people. It's personal. It's not just some broad kind of amorphous idea. Jesus actually died for people. When Jesus was on the cross dying, he didn't just purchase the possibility that people could be forgiven. He actually purchased his people. He actually purchased individuals. He saved people. It wasn't just some general idea. Jesus actually died for us as people. As a group, yes, but also as individuals. Jesus' love isn't abstract. It's for us. So part of living in Christ's success means knowing that it's for us, but there's something even more. It's not just for us, and this is really bizarre for the way we think. It's actually with us. Let's read the beginning of 20. The beginning of 20, it says this: I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It's not just for us. Paul's saying that Jesus' victory, his death, was with us. Now that's weird. You know, if any of us said that we were there at the cross and we saw it all, we'd say you're crazy. You know, that was, you know, thousands of years ago. Of course you weren't there. But what's Paul saying here? You know, if we look in the Bible, we see other strange things like this in the New Testament. We see that we were buried with Christ, that we were crucified with Christ, that we were raised with Christ, that we ascended with Christ, that we were glorified with Christ. What in the world does it mean when it says this? Because I don't, you know, have memories of being resurrected or anything like that. What's Paul talking about? Well, this is what theologians call union with Christ. It's a beautiful teaching that is extremely mysterious, but it's this beautiful idea that when we become Christians, Jesus gives us his identity. When God looks at us, yes, he sees us as the individuals made in the image of God that he created, but he also sees Christ in us. In a beautiful, mysterious way, the finished work of Christ is united with us. Now, what does this mean? What it means is that in each of the events of Jesus' life, the significance of what he did pertains just as much to us as it pertains to Jesus. That's crazy. What Jesus did in his life pertains just as much to us as believers as it pertains to Jesus. That would be like me saying to somebody who won a medal in the Olympics, that medal's just as much mine as yours. No, that's crazy. That's not how it works. But that's what happens with Jesus. Because of his death, what he accomplished is just as much for us, as just as much ours as it is his. And that is the mystery of the gospel. That truly is a mystery. And Paul goes on to say, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. So he's referencing the life there. So just as Christ lives, now I live, and my entire life is no longer found within me, but it's found within Christ. But that's not where it ends. It's not just for us, it's not just with us. Christ's victory, his success, actually restores us. The verse continues and says, in the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Now what does that mean? Well, it's important that we continue this verse. A lot of people know the first part of the verse, I've been crucified with Christ, it's no longer I who live. But now Paul goes on to say, but the life I now live. Now, Peter admits in one of his letters that Paul is hard to understand. So it's okay if Paul's a little confusing, because even Peter thought so. But what Paul's saying is that in a real sense, part of us died with Christ. But in another real sense, we are still alive, and Christ is living through us. So what does that mean? Well, what Paul's talking about here is restoration, not annihilation. Now, what he's saying is that even though it says we've died with Christ, that doesn't mean the person that we are, the person that Jesus made us in the image of God, when we weren't a Christian and became a Christian, it doesn't mean that that person is dead. It means that the sin is dead. It means that the sin nature is dead. It's been purchased by Jesus. But the person that God created us to be has now been restored. A pastor I know talks about this as us being glorious ruins. We were these beautiful things made in the image of God. We've fallen into ruin through sin. And Jesus, when he purchased us, has given us new life and has restored us in his image. It's not perfect yet, but that's the direction Jesus is calling us. He has restored us. And one last note that's important here is that Paul says, the life I now live in the flesh. As Christians, a lot of times we like to think that spiritual things are good and physical things are bad. But what we are seeing here is that when Jesus saves us, he cares about the whole person. He doesn't just save a soul. He saves us as a person with the hope of a future physical resurrected body. What Jesus is doing here is restoring the whole person. And Paul says, the goal of life now is that we live by faith. Now, one of my very favorite movies over the last 5 years, with the caveat that kids should probably be 16 before they see it, and that it accurately depicts life in a city, and so it has some difficult language and a little bit of violence. But one of my favorite movies about city life is Gran Torino. I don't know if you've seen it, but it's a Clint Eastwood flick that's outstanding. And in this movie, Clint Eastwood plays Walt Kowalski. He's a grumpy 70-year-old Korean War vet who had worked on a Ford plant his entire life, blue-collar guy. He's still living in the city. He's living in a neighborhood that used to be all white, and now he's the only white, and all of his neighbors are Asian immigrants. And at the beginning of the movie, he's grumpy. He's angry that things have changed. He doesn't like the people around him. But as the movie goes on, his heart begins to change. He befriends a boy named Tao who lives next door, who's this Asian immigrant, a teenager, and he begins to mentor this boy and really invest in his life. It's this beautiful turnaround, heartwarming story. But at the end of the movie, Tao's sister is brutally kidnapped by a gang and assaulted. It's a horrible, horrible thing. Rightfully so, Tao wants to get justice, and so does Walt. They know it's wrong, but the police aren't involved in this neighborhood. No justice is going to be given by the police, and these gang members have to be stopped. So Tao makes a plan. He goes into Walt's basement, where Walt has all his relics from being in the Korean War. He gets the guns, he gets the bullets, and Tao is going to go get justice. He's going to take down these gang members. But in a twist in the plot, Walt, after encouraging Tao a little bit, locks him in his basement. And Tao's sitting there banging on this basement door saying, "Let me out, we got to go get him." And Walt says, "I'm going to take care of this." So what does he do? He goes to these gang members, confronts them in public, to the point that they shoot him and kill him. Now, what Walt did in giving his life was that through his death, these men were now prosecuted, arrested, and taken to jail, and justice was finally served. It's an amazing end to the story that Walt dies to get the justice for Tao. Now, as Christians, Paul should be making us at this point feel about as angry as Tao was locked in the basement. You know, he's angry. "Let me out. Let me do it. I can do this. I want to fix the problem." We read this passage, and we're just waiting to see, okay, what are we supposed to do? You know, you love ending sermons with telling people, now here's what you're supposed to do. You see, we've seen the problem, that we find life in our performance. That's the problem. And as good Christians, we want to fix it. We'll do anything. You know, we love Jesus. We want to do it right. We want to honor God. We'll do anything to fix this problem. We'll use any means necessary. But that's the problem. There is nothing that you can do to give yourself life. And that's hard, hard to accept. There is nothing that any of us can do to give ourselves life. Tao couldn't do anything by grabbing those guns and going out there besides bringing more death. Tao's intentions were right, his heart was in the right place, but all he could do was bring more death. Like Christ, it took Walt's sacrifice to bring real life, real justice, and real forgiveness. After all of this today, Paul simply says, believe that Christ's success is yours. Believe that the benefits of Christ's finished work on the cross are yours today. He dealt with our failure. You don't have to hide it. And now he has shared his success with you, and all you have to do is believe it. And you say, "No, there's something I want to do. I want to contribute to this. Tell me, Stephen, what I can do today to really do this." Paul's final words are to us today are this: Christian, believe what is already true. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the scripture. And we just pray, Lord, that we would seek life in you. We already have it, Lord. Open our eyes. Let us see what Jesus has done. And let your Holy Spirit remind us day after day, as often as we forget, that Jesus' victory on the cross is our victory. We pray in his name. Amen.